Over the last three Sundays, our focus has been on the sermon titled, There is Power in the Blood, found in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. And this morning is part three of that sermon. Our big idea that we have seen, that you can see in your outlines, is to see that Christ's new covenant sacrifice accomplishes salvation for sinners. And thus far, we have seen the first four ways how in verses 15 through 24. And this morning, our focus will be on verses 25 through 28, where we will see the fifth and sixth ways how. So this time, I encourage you to turn in a Bible with me to Hebrews 9. And since our focus will be on verses 25 through 28, I'm going to begin by reading these verses. Hebrews 9, verses 25 through 28. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Okay, so here's our big idea once again, and in our fifth way house. Our big idea is once again to see that Christ's new covenant sacrifice accomplishes salvation for sinners. And the fifth way how is by marveling that the heavenly high priest finishes sin for all time through his once-for-all sacrifice. And the focus here is verses 25 and 26 for the fifth way how. And in these verses, in verses 25 and 26, this is where the focus is on him offering himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place once a year. And then it says here, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But that's not how it happened. But what happened is that he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What the author of Hebrews does in verse 26, or verse 25, that is that he references what he already stated in verses 6 and 7. Earlier in this chapter, he wrote, these preparations thus have been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking his blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. That is, he takes the blood of the animals. What the author is describing is the work of the high priest in Israel. This is the Day of Atonement, and we still see the Jews to this day. They celebrate Yom Kippur, and they celebrate this in the fall. This is the day where the high priest went for 1,500 years. The high priest went into this section in the tabernacle, and then later the temple, known as the Holy of Holies, and he took the blood of the animals, and he spread out the blood of the animals. He poured it out on the altar, the mercy seat. Year after year, the high priest needed to do this, and this went on for, as I said, for about 1,500 years. And the sacrifices on this day were in addition to the sacrifices that took place every day at the temple. As Hebrews 7:27 describes this, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And so does Hebrews 10:11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So there was the Day of Atonement sacrifices, and these sacrifices that took place daily at the temple that constantly reminded the people of Israel, it reminded them this. There needed to be a payment for sins. Now, last week we talked about how bad sin is. Sin really is that bad. For 1,500 years, there was a bloodbath at the temple, and then before that at the tabernacle, showing that there needed to be a payment for sins. But this set up this tabernacle and then later the temple where the priests did their work and they offered sacrifices. This was never God's plan for a permanent solution. This was never God's plan for Jesus, the eternal high priest. He didn't need to enter the Holy of Holies repeatedly to offer himself up before God on behalf of sinners. What the first half of verse 26 says is that if this were God's plan, then Jesus would have had to suffer repeatedly, over and over and over again, since when? The foundation of the world. If this was God's way of paying for the sins of the world, then the perfect one, the Son of God, the eternal high priest, right from the beginning, would have had to offer himself up. The repeated sacrifices were only for the shadow, the picture, and not for the real thing, for the real and permanent sacrifice. If this were God's plan, why would his sacrifice need to start at the beginning of creation, as the author writes, since the foundation of the world in verse 26? This is so because when did sin start? Sin started right at the beginning. We don't know how much time actually passed when Adam and Eve were created and then when they sinned in the garden. But this was at the beginning of creation. And since sin started right at the beginning at the Garden of Eden, since this happened, this is when Jesus would have had to be sacrificed repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Right out of the gate, sin came fast and furious. The first sin described in Genesis 4, it wasn't some small sin. It was murder. I mean, think about that. It was like, boom, okay, this sin thing is real. Cain kills Abel right out of the gate, which is arguably the most serious sin there is, taking the life of another. Indeed, the ugliness and darkness of sin goes back to the very beginning of creation. What the author of Hebrews is arguing is that if God the Father's plan was the same with Jesus as it was with the Levitical high priest, then he would have needed to have his son sacrificed regularly at the very beginning of creation. But the repeated sacrifices were only for the picture and not for the real thing. This is what the author writes clearly in the second half of verse 26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We've already seen this. The quality of the sacrifice of Jesus is infinitely greater than the quality of the sacrifices offered by the Levitical priests. And that's a major understatement. The goats and calves and bulls that are offered up, what do those do? They didn't do anything. Where the blood of Christ is infinitely precious. Hebrews 7:26 once again says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." A sacrifice of this quality only needed to happen twice? No, that'd be heresy. Once. As a pastor, you're always... sometimes you say things like, okay, if I just say this a little bit wrong, this could send you to hell. I mean, think about that. Think about how scary that is. One sacrifice, that's it. Not two, not three. One sacrifice. Think about like the heresy, like the Jehovah's Witness heresy. Jesus was the first created being. I mean, that'll send someone to hell. It's that serious. Jesus didn't have a beginning. That's the truth. So you can see how we need to have precision in our understanding of the Bible. A sacrifice of this quality only needed to happen once. Now, if you ever have a conversation with a Roman Catholic, this is a great place to take them, because this verse says the opposite of what their dogma teaches. I was once preaching a sermon and I criticized Roman Catholicism, and I had a guy walk out the back of the church as I was preaching on it, because evangelicals, largely speaking, have pretended like Roman Catholics believe the same thing that we do, even though they don't. Okay, I wouldn't be a preacher of the Bible if I didn't explain clearly the major differences between Roman Catholicism and what the Bible really teaches. Because this verse is a huge problem for Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics do regular Mass, which is administered by the priests. Some Catholic churches do Mass daily. And by the way, isn't it interesting? Priests. There's only one priest, and that's Jesus Christ. Roman Catholics, they have these priests, just like the Old Testament priests, as if they're continuing the work that the Old Testament priests did. Think about that. Isn't that interesting how that works? They're having to continually do these things, just like the Old Testament priests did, as if the New Testament didn't happen, as if what Christ did on the cross didn't happen. So what is this Mass that Catholics do regularly, and some even do daily? They do the Eucharist. Okay, you got it, right? What's the Eucharist? Okay. The Eucharist is the Lord's Supper. And we have a difference with Roman Catholics in our understanding of the Lord's Supper. Roman Catholic teaching believes that every time one partakes of the bread and the cup, that the elements literally become Jesus. Now, this is called transubstantiation. On the other hand, we believe that the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal. The words of Jesus tell us this in Luke 22:19, where Jesus said, "Do this in what? Remembrance of me." There is nowhere in Scripture that tells us that Jesus literally becomes the bread and the drink, but they look to a place like John 6:53, where Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Obviously, Jesus isn't being literal here. If you look at the whole context of John 6, you know what he's talking about? Believing in him. "Unless you believe in me, you will have no life in me." So to eat of him and to drink of him means believe in him. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. Believe, 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 believe. Type in the word believe in a search engine and you'll see John. It shows up way more than any other book in the Bible. That's the focus of the book. That's what he means in John 6:53. We don't cherry pick verses out of the Bible to fit our errant theology. We teach what the Bible says. Okay, you can see I'm passionate about that. But when you read the whole chapter, what does it mean that one eats and drinks of him? Okay, it means to believe. But when Roman Catholic priests take the people through Mass, he is literally doing what the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells him not to do. So this is very serious. When Mass takes place, Jesus is being offered up repeatedly, because every time one is eating and drinking of him. You understand that? You will notice that the crosses that we have in our church building don't have Jesus on the cross. This is so because we know that he had one sacrifice. His sacrifice is done. His sacrifice was only once, as the end of verse 26 says. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What the Roman Catholics are doing is what the Levitical priests did. God set up the Levitical priesthood as a picture of the once-for-all sacrifice. But once Christ came 2,000 years ago, those repeated sacrifices were done, never to return. Roman Catholics have a cross with Jesus still hanging on it, because at Mass, he is repeatedly being offered up, and people need to keep eating the bread and drinking the cup for their forgiveness in Christ to last. Okay, let me say that sentence again. Roman Catholics have a cross with Jesus still hanging on it, because at Mass, he is repeatedly being offered up, and people need to keep eating the bread and drinking the cup for their forgiveness in Christ to last. But Hebrews makes it clear that there is only one sacrifice, and Jesus did that 2,000 years ago. Remarkably, and praise be to God, that he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as verse 26 says. Now, you will also notice in verse 26 that the author writes that Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice occurred at the end of the ages. We need to think like an Israelite as we read this. The Israelites, to them, the coming of the Messiah to the earth marked the end of the ages. 2,000 years ago, the Messiah came. When Jesus came, he lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death on the cross, and he rose from the dead. What the Israelites didn't understand in the Old Testament times is that there was going to be two comings of the Messiah. So you see this in Scripture. The moment Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, the last days started. We see that clearly described in verse 26 with the statement that he has appeared once for all. When? At the end of the ages. When he came, because of his great worth, his sacrifice was the only sacrifice that was needed to pay the full penalty for sinners. And this is why there isn't purgatory. He paid it once for all. What more is there to pay? We don't need to go somewhere for a period of time and then earn our way to heaven. No. I talk like this to Roman Catholics, not because I have anything against Roman Catholics. I love Roman Catholics. They're wonderful people. I love them. And because I love them, I tell them the truth of what the Bible actually teaches. Okay, that's what love is. Love rejoices with the truth, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. Because I've had some pastors say, maybe you don't want to be too hard on this. I'm thinking, are you a minister of the gospel? What would Paul do? What would Jesus do? What would the prophets do? They would tell the truth. And that's what we need to do on issues like this. So it is truly remarkable to ponder this. Think of all of the sins that we have committed in our lives. If we are honest, we will admit that we have sinned so much that they are too many to count. Think of all the people down through world history. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. And of course, his sacrifice is only for those who believe in him, as his finished work is only applied to those who believe. As John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This one sacrifice takes care of sin for all time. So what a reality it is, and praise be to God, that Jesus accomplishes our salvation for us. We believe, and his work is counted for us. So see that Christ's new covenant sacrifice accomplishes salvation for sinners. And the fifth way how is by marveling that the heavenly high priest finishes sin for all time through his once-for-all sacrifice. Okay, and here's the sixth and final way how that we've seen over the last three Sundays. The sixth and final way how that we are to see that Christ's new covenant sacrifice accomplishes salvation for sinners, and that is this: by understanding that just as man dies once, so Christ's single death accomplishes salvation for sinners. Verses 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now we get to a verse here that is well known, verse 27. There's certain verses in the Bible that people have as memory verses. Verse 27 is one of those. It is appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes judgment. Every verse in Scripture has a context, and in order to understand the verse better, we need to understand the context around the verse. The word once is a theme here. How many sacrifices did Jesus have? One. We have seen that throughout, and we see it here once again in verse 28, where the author Hebrews writes, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. So the author is drawing this parallel between Christ being sacrificed once and all of humanity dying once. What is interesting is that as popular as verse 27 is, it's really an aside, which means that it's not the main focus of the author. It's not the main point. The main point is that Jesus was sacrificed once to bear the sins of many, as verse 28 drives home, But I do want to focus on verse 27 because it's something new that the author of Hebrews is sharing with us. And it's sobering because it tells us an uncomfortable fact for all of humanity. That fact is that humans die. Now, the word appointed in verse 27 is an important one. The Greek word means to be reserved for one, awaiting him. Death is awaiting us all. Now, as I say this, of course, there is a day coming where Christ will rapture his church. And so then those people won't die. And of course, there's been some people in Scripture who haven't died. Enoch and Elijah, for example. I think those are the only two, by the way. But then the rapture people as well in the future. But that being said, death does come to everybody else. We have a constant reminder about death as we attend funerals and as we see cemeteries along the road. Think about this. There's not one person living who was alive in the 1800s. How do we know that? Because there's been a limit put on how far we can live in Genesis. After the time of the flood, it was capped at 120. Okay, so as I look at my life, do the math here, 62 plus 20, I got 82 years? No, I'm 38 years old. I can't do the math, okay? I 62 plus 20 is, that's 82. I did it right. There we go. I got 82 years left. That's not going to happen. It won't be that long for sure. But as you go through life, you learn how things go. People come, people go. Babies are born into the world, people leave the world. Ecclesiastes 3:2 tells us that there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. We don't choose our birth date and we don't choose our death date. As verse 27 says, that day has been reserved. That day is awaiting us. The Lord knows when that day is. It is as if he has a big calendar in front of him with the names of the days of our death. And he knows when that day is going to be, because our name is on one of those days. God knows that day, but we don't. It may be that we have lived most of our lives and we don't even realize it. God knows. When we pray to God, we are praying to the one who knows the day of our death. And we should live every day in light of the reality that our time here is short. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 tells us how we are to think of our lives. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live this and do that. We don't know what the future holds, and our life is a breath compared to eternity. How important it is that we make the most of the life that God has given us. That's what Psalm 90 says. Lord, teach us to number our days and give us a heart of wisdom. What verse 27 says is that the day of death is appointed for all humanity, and what follows that is judgment. In Scripture, we are told that once a person dies, he or she either goes straight to heaven or straight to hell. There's no soul sleep, as Seventh-day Adventists teach. Immediately, one goes to one of these two places. Look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16. They're conscious. One goes to one place and one goes to another. You have 2 Corinthians 5:8 that says, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Then Scripture in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, describes the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is the judgment for unbelievers. All the works at that judgment will have shown that each of their works were the works of the flesh. Not one work was produced by the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit was never in these people. None of their names were in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they were thrown into the lake of fire. Then 2 Corinthians 5 describes the other judgment. This is the judgment seat of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Everyone gets what they deserve. A man reaps what he sows, as Galatians 6:7 says. The more faithful you are, the more reward you will receive in the age to come. The less faithful, the less reward you will receive. My wife Brianna shared a powerful quote with me from the book of that Jan has been using with the women's Bible study this summer. Here's the quote: "Satan figures that if he can't steal our eternity, he can at least destroy our influence in hopes of stealing some of our eternal rewards." Okay, so he can't steal your eternity as a believer, but he can steal the rewards that God calls you to store up. The life of faith is a battle. Are we going to make the most of it, or are we going to squander it? The Lord loves to reward his faithful. As Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." When you follow the Lord closely, you will experience the blessing of that in this life. The special ways in which he works in your life, the earthly blessings that come, and the knowledge that his favor is upon you. This is the blessing of this life. Think about what is to come in the age to come. You will also receive the eternal rewards that he promises to those who are faithful to him in the journey through the life of faith. But for the unbeliever, it is eternal punishment forever and ever. The day of everyone's death is appointed, and what follows are a series of judgments. Some are rewarded and others are punished. Not too long ago, the famous wrestler Hulk Hogan passed away. And his death struck me because just 1 year ago, he spoke at the Republican National Convention. And it was a memorable moment because he famously ripped his shirt. And under his shirt was the names of Trump and Vance. And the crowd went wild. And one thing I took away from that is, this guy looks good for 70 years old. 1 year later, almost exactly, he dies. And that's what life is like. And one thing I heard is that in this past year, he actually made a profession of faith in Christ and actually was baptized. So I hope that was sincere. But how sobering it is. And you could think of someone in your life who was here one moment and gone the next. This is how life works. And it is the Lord who knows the day when we will leave this world and pass into the next. Unlike what Hinduism teaches, death only happens once. That's it. And this is when we enter the next world. It is only through Christ's once-for-all sacrifice that we end up in the right place once this life is over. Now, after seeing the author drawing the parallel of Christ's sacrifice taking place once and the day of our death being appointed and occurring once, at the end of verse 28, the author focuses on something that happened twice. What we read in the second half of verse 28 is that Jesus will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The first time Jesus came, he dealt with sins through his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. In the first half of verse 28, when we read that he bore the sins of many, the many are those who believe in him. As his finished work on the cross and his glorious resurrection only applies to those who believe in him. So if you're here today and you've never believed in Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, as Scripture says. But he will appear a second time, and that second time is only known to his Father, according to Matthew 24:36. When that time comes in the future, Jesus is going to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Isn't that interesting how it includes that? Who is he going to save when he comes back? Those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's the question to ask ourselves. Does that describe us? Remember Jesus had the conversation with his disciples? When the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find faith on earth? So what is his church going to look like when he comes back? And so that's our responsibility, that we would be those who are living our lives in such a way that we are eagerly waiting for him. That it shows in the way we live our lives. It shows in the way that we treat our spouse. It shows in the way we're raising our children, or we're helping raise our grandchildren. It shows in the ways that we treat people. Are we ready to meet him? Are we ready? Are we those people? Because that's what Scripture describes, what the people are going to be like when he comes back. They're going to be eagerly awaiting his return. Our minds need to be fixed on the future world. And as we do that, he will make a difference. I should say, we will make a difference as we carry out the life of faith in this world. So Jesus already came once, and as he came the first time, he was sacrificed once. And when he comes again, he will gather his people who have their sins paid as they have believed in him. Okay, so to summarize what we've seen over the last three Sundays, see that Christ's new covenant sacrifice accomplishes salvation for sinners. And in this three-Sunday sermon, we've seen six ways how, and you can see this in the outline in your bulletin, by redeeming those under the old covenant by what was accomplished in the new, by observing that the shedding of blood was a consistent symbol under the old covenant, by recognizing that the shedding of blood symbolized the need of a payment for sins, by realizing that the earthly sacrificial system only symbolized the heavenly sacrifice, and as we have seen this morning, by marveling that the heavenly high priest finishes sin for all time through his once-for-all sacrifice, and marveling that the heavenly high priest... I said that already. Okay, you got it. But Christ's new covenant sacrifice, where he poured out his blood on our behalf, only needed to happen once, and it accomplished everything for sinners. As this happened, the old way served its purpose, never to be done again. Praise be to God for the glory that was accomplished in Christ's once-for-all sacrifice that blesses us as his people enormously, now and forever. Now, next Sunday, we will transition to Hebrews 10, where he concludes this conversation about the priesthood. It just keeps going and going and going. So much of the book is devoted toward this. Hebrews is getting really good as we get to the end of it. And I can't wait to get to chapter 10, where we see the treasure that is there. But this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word that we've heard this morning. And my only responsibility as a pastor is to proclaim what the text is saying, and that the Holy Spirit would apply this to everyone right where they're at. And that's my prayer, that indeed that would take place this morning, that we would marvel at the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ and what it accomplishes. And even, Lord, as we look ahead to the day of our death, that it would inspire us this day to live a life worthy of the calling that has been given to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.